Will the congregation of the Lord please rise for the reading of the Old Testament lesson? The Old Testament lesson today comes from Joel 2, verses 18 through 32. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none other. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall see dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth.
The church in Corinth was struggling with a number of difficult and pressing issues. And when they asked Paul a question about spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues, Paul answers their question by taking up a discussion of spiritual things, the pneumaticon. Now, Paul informs them that in order to understand spiritual things, a Christian must first confess that Jesus is Lord through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. That is, a Christian must believe that Jesus is the Lord of all things, the very Son of God, whose death saves us from the guilt and the power of sin, and whose righteousness is imputed to us through the means of faith. For Paul, knowing and confessing that Jesus is Lord is the starting point when it comes to understanding spiritual things, the pneumaticon. And we must understand spiritual things so that we understand spiritual gifts, the so-called charismata, including the role of speaking in tongues. Now, we're continuing our series on 1 Corinthians, and we have reached chapter 12, where Paul seeks to answer a question that the Corinthians had put to him in a letter that reached the apostle while he is in faraway Ephesus. And although Paul doesn't tell us exactly what their question was, it certainly had something to do with speaking in tongues, since that's the subject of a very lengthy discussion in chapter 14. Now, in chapters 12 through 13, Paul is laying the groundwork for dealing with that subject by addressing how we as Christians are to understand spiritual things. Understanding spiritual things enables us to speak properly about spiritual gifts and to realize that the greatest of the Spirit's gift is not the ability to speak in tongues, but the ability to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the subject of chapter 13. Now, having affirmed that the Lordship of Christ is the foundation for the discussion of spiritual things in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12, that was our subject last time, Paul continues to deal with this question asked by the Corinthians. And at this point, Paul now sees fit to take up a discussion of spiritual gifts. Now, while there's one Lord, Jesus, and one Holy Spirit, there are many spiritual gifts given to those various members of the church. And each one of these individual Christians are given these particular gifts to play a vital role in the building up of the body of Christ, because these gifts are given, as Paul says, for the common good. Now, in verses 4 to 11 of chapter 12, which is our text for this morning, Paul describes how genuine Christian unity is based upon the fact that there's one God, one Lord, one Spirit, and one common divine purpose for spiritual gifts. And therefore, the only way to make sense of spiritual gifts is to understand the unity of Christ's body and how these gifts serve that purpose of building up that one body. Now, that flies in the face of the pagan understanding of spiritual things, which saw spirituality as centering in someone's own religious experience or in their spiritual abilities, things like predicting the future, to read the chicken bones or the chicken entrails or whatever it might be, to speak to the dead, which is an occult practice, or even to pronounce blessings or curses or remove them. Paul's reminding the Corinthians that spiritual gifts are not about Christians as individuals. They're about the well-being of Christ's church as a whole. Yet, as we'll see, there's diversity here as well, seen in the fact that the same Holy Spirit indwells a variety of individuals and gives spiritual gifts to these various individuals throughout the body. Not everyone receives the same gift, since a multitude of different gifts makes Christ's body stronger as a whole. And therefore, there is unity, one body, one Christ, one Spirit, one purpose, and there's diversity in the church, each member of the church being given a different gift for the sake of the whole. Now, in our subject next time, verses 12 to 26, Lord willing, we'll take up the subject of the body of Christ and Paul's focus upon the diversity among its members before he addresses the subject of certain offices in the church and how those offices relate to spiritual gifts. Now, unless we understand that the gifts of the Spirit are given in relationship to the body of Christ, we can't understand either the purpose of these gifts or the manner in which they're to be exercised. So Paul has to lay that groundwork before we come to chapter 15. Now, it's a shame that we don't allow for 2 or 3 hour sermons in our churches today, because Chapters 12 through 14 is one long-running argument, and those chapters really ought to be tackled as a block. But unfortunately, we have to address it in very small segments. So even though we're going to spend a few weeks here in chapter 12 and then in chapter 13, we can't miss the forest through the trees. Let me say this yet again. You can't talk about the gifts of the Spirit, the charismata, without talking about the unity of Christ's body. And you can't talk about spiritual gifts without understanding spiritual things, the pneumaticon. And you can't understand spiritual things unless you understand that Jesus is Lord and that the church is His body. So all of these things are interconnected, and they're interconnected throughout this whole three-chapter discussion. So as we struggle to keep that big picture before us, verses 4 through 11, Paul takes up the subject of the unity of Christ's body and the distribution of these various gifts of the Spirit. Now in verse 4, Paul writes, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." The word that the ESV translates as varieties comes from a root word that means to divide. The gifts of the Spirit are divided, we might put it in slang, they're divvied up among the members of the church. These gifts of the Spirit are known as the charismata. And of course, the root word of charismata is charis, so the word for grace. And that term refers then to these extraordinary endowments which the Holy Spirit confers upon individuals within the church, specifically for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. And while these gifts may be related to natural abilities that people already have, in the sense of supernatural enhancement of natural gifts, Paul's comments throughout this section do emphasize the fact that the charismata are divinely given or supernatural, and they're given again for the specific purpose of building up the church and for the edification of its various members. Now, given the mindset of so many of the Corinthian Christians who are struggling to think like Christians, many of the Corinthians selfishly boasted about possessing God's gifts, or else they were using them in an inappropriate manner. And we'll get to that when we come to chapter 14. But an inappropriate manner would be calling attention to oneself, to use the gifts as a pretense to divide the body of Christ or create factions, or even to use these gifts as a means of religious self-gratification. The gifts of the Spirit, which were intended to bring unity to the Corinthian church and to build up the body of Christ, were instead becoming a source of sinful pride or division within the church. And Paul's point is that since the same Holy Spirit who gives these gifts also called the Corinthians to faith in Jesus in the first place and included them within that church, the proper understanding and utilization of these gifts is to bring greater unity to the church, greater strength to the church, not more division. Now, this is the issue, is clear in verse 2. "And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord." Now, that there are varieties of service points to the role and function of spiritual gifts, which is the service of others. Now, the word for service here is the same word from which we get our word, some of you may know, deacon. Who's a deacon? Well, a deacon is someone who serves. And Paul's point is that while there are different ways to serve one another, we should never forget that there's but one Lord who gives all the gifts, and He's the one whom ultimately we all serve. And so serving one another is the divinely appointed result of this distribution of spiritual gifts among the members of the congregation. And therefore, we can't make the same mistake the Corinthians were making and assume that the more spectacular the gift, well, the more important the person who possesses it. Since Jesus is Lord, the recipient of Christ's gifts can't be greater than the Lord who gives the gift. Now, if the end or the goal of these gifts, the charismata, is the service of others, then we should not depreciate what may appear to be mundane and unglamorous and ordinary in the eyes of the world. And that's exactly what the enthusiasts or the spirituals among this church were doing. They're belittling the service of others by boasting about their own gifts. And they were claiming that it was the Holy Spirit who instructed them to disrupt the normal order of worship. Now, this Greco-Roman fascination with individuals who possessed spectacular spiritual powers, well, that's exactly what makes the Corinthians so vulnerable to the so-called super apostles, a subject that Paul takes up in his second letter in chapter 11. Now, at this point, one of the great Anglican commentators, Leon Morris, reminds us of something that's very, very important, but it's really easy for us to overlook. And that is, when Paul speaks of the Lord, he's speaking of Jesus and affirming that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, as well as using that Greek word kurios, Lord, which is the word used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to translate God or Yahweh. And while Paul doesn't formally affirm the doctrine of the Trinity here in these verses, there are Trinitarian ramifications everywhere throughout this entire section, because Jesus is spoken of on a par with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. So it's a remarkable point, and we don't want to overlook it. Now, in verse 6, Paul's continuing to flesh this out, and he says, "And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone." Now, again, there's repetition here because Paul's emphasizing the point. Again, the gifts of the Spirit are directly connected to God's working, that is, His empowering. And the point is that it's God who's the active party throughout this entire discussion, working in and through those gifts of the Spirit to build up the body of Christ. And building up not only entails numerical growth, that is, more people becoming Christians, it also means that the Corinthians are strengthened as individuals so that they are actually able to resist this pagan temptation. And they're also enabled to love one another, because if they love one another, they're going to be better able to serve one another. And while these gifts are distributed among the members of the body, they all come from the same God who works in and through those in His church. And therefore, the gifts of the Spirit should further God's purpose. They're not given for anyone's personal agenda. Now, the reason for God's activities and gifts is spelled out in the following verse. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, the church as a whole benefits when its members have different gifts. And the gifts of the Spirit are given to each one. That means all of the members of the body of Christ are given at least one gift. And I think it's not unreasonable to conclude that no one individual receives all the gifts. The fact that these gifts are manifested emphasizes divine action, God's action. God gives these gifts as He wills, but He gives them in such a way that those who exercise these gifts are evident to others. As Paul has been making plain, they are given for one purpose, the common good. And that means that any exercise of the so-called gifts of the Spirit must have as its goal the well-being of Christ's church. And someone who is promoting themselves, boasting about the great gifts that they have, or talking about their religious experience, as though somehow or another the sensational experiences they have prove their spiritual prowess, that person is not manifesting the gifts of the Spirit, just as someone speaking by the Spirit cannot say Jesus is accursed. Now, beginning in verses 8 to 10, Paul enumerates what these gifts are, and he briefly touches upon how these gifts are to be used in the churches. Now, the difficulty here is that some of these gifts are not present or normative in the church today. And as early as the time of Chrysostom, one of the famous church fathers who dies about 400 AD, Christians who looked at this passage were already wondering about what these gifts were and what they entailed, because it was thought that they had long ceased to operate in the churches. Now, given all of that, there are three interpretive options here. One is that of modern Pentecostals who claim that these gifts are indeed normative today. And my question to the Pentecost who claims that's the case is really simple. How does what you claim is a manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit match up with what we actually see going on in the pages of the New Testament? Now, despite all the claims being made, Where are the dramatic miracles? Where are the instantaneous healings and so on, as our claim? In the New Testament, the miracles, the healings, all those were done publicly in the presence of unbelievers who had the means and the motives and the opportunity to prove those miracles false. Now, it seems to me that if you've been around modern Pentecostalism, you know that they focus now more or less on a style of worship, not so much on this claim, the spectacular miracles that occur in their midst as they used to do. Now, another approach is to argue that these miraculous gifts, the so-called sign gifts or extraordinary gifts, well, they ceased after the age of the apostles. Now, that approach solves the problem of why these things don't go on in the church today, but it raises questions about the continuity of redemptive history. For example, where does Paul actually say that the miraculous gifts will cease? He doesn't. He doesn't say anywhere that those gifts are going to be normative either. And the key here is that Paul does not ordain new apostles, but he ordains pastors and elders and deacons, and those offices do become normative in the church. Now, the third option is to define these gifts so that they are connected to things that go on in the church today, but make them far more ordinary and far more mundane than Pentecostals would claim. Now, that approach requires us to kind of de-supernaturalize these gifts and make them a little less miraculous than they were in the New Testament era. Now, my take on this is there's probably a great deal of truth in the latter two options. Clearly, signs and wonders accompanied the preaching of the gospel in the new areas specifically to confirm the truth in the message of the cross. But there's no evidence, even in the latter books of the New Testament or even in post-apostolic times after the apostles died, that these miraculous things continued on in churches once they'd been established. And since Paul makes the point rather emphatically that the purpose of these spiritual gifts is to serve others and build up the church, then there's a good reason to understand these gifts in terms of more mundane activities of the church associated with service and love for one another. But all of that said, this is a difficult and divisive topic, and we really do need to be careful here in some of our assessments. Now, we can say for sure that these gifts are of supernatural origin, although they're possibly enhancements of our own natural abilities. The emphasis falls on the supernatural aspect of them. And we can say for sure that the purpose of these gifts is very clearly set out. One is for the common good. The other is to enable us to love one another, to enable us to serve one another, so that together we build up the body of Christ. That's clear. And therefore, if we stress the continuity between our age and the time of the apostles, well, then we have to connect these miraculous sign gifts to the mission field so as to confirm the gospel and not make the miracles normative in established churches. And if we stress discontinuity between our age and the time of the apostles, then we have to give some justification for certain gifts that are given for the common good, but don't continue on into the post-apostolic age. Now, I think the key here is to simply concentrate upon the purposes these gifts actually serve in the New Testament. And that's the way to navigate these difficult shoals. What do these gifts do in the apostolic age? Well, in verses 8 to 10, Paul enumerates some of these gifts. He says, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, and another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." Now, Paul mentions these gifts of the Spirit here, but that list isn't exhaustive because there are other lists in Paul's letters. Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 come to mind. And there are profound echoes in this list of gifts from the second chapter of the prophecy of Joel. That was our Old Testament lesson this morning, in which Joel predicts that the last days are going to be characterized by the work of God's Spirit. That Spirit will be poured out on all believers, not just a few spiritual elites. Now, it's really difficult to determine with some degree of precision what these gifts actually entailed, and that makes the question of whether or not they ceased a bit more difficult. Now, for one thing, it is just plain wrong-headed to take something with no biblical precedence or definition. This is like Pat Robertson having words of knowledge about people watching the 700 Club, and then claiming that what you're doing is a fulfillment of the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The use of those gifts in Scripture defines how we practice them today, not the other way around, and that is the most common tactic. And that matter is further complicated by the fact that the difference between some of these gifts really isn't all that great. Wisdom and knowledge are very similar. Healings would be miraculous. So some of these gifts are very closely connected. The first gift mentioned by Paul is the message of wisdom, the Logon Sophias. And there's a long history of here of how this ties into some of the pagan cults and as Paul's response to them, but it probably refers to a spoken message of wisdom in the sense that the Spirit gives us insight, wisdom into the affairs of life. And it's tied to God's perspective on things that worldly wisdom just simply cannot understand. Now, I take that to refer to the kinds of things the Holy Spirit does and bringing to mind the things we've read in Scripture and which the Holy Spirit now prompts us to mind or prompts us to mention to others. And I think I can say with a fair bit of certainty that this is not the Holy Spirit giving Pat Robertson or some other televangelist a vision of Martha out in Timbuktu who has this gigantic goiter, and somehow that translates into reasons to why you need to send money to the 700 Club to keep that program on the air. I can say pretty certainly that's not what this is. The second gift listed is the word of knowledge. Again, the words here are an obvious polemic against Greek paganism, a word of knowledge, the logos gnosis. And it probably refers to a spirit-given insight into the mysteries of God that are associated with the revelation of Christ. And so that's connected to teaching and preaching and spiritual counsel. It's the exact opposite of paganism that looked for hidden or secret knowledge. Because what God has done to save us from our sins in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the wisdom that God has revealed to us in Christ is very, very public. The next gift mentioned is faith. And this one is really tricky because faith is something that all Christians have been given by the Holy Spirit. And the difficulty here lies in distinguishing this supernatural element of faith in light of the justifying faith that's possessed by all Christians. And since Paul goes on to list healings and miracles almost in the same breath, it's commonly thought that Paul is speaking here of that faith which is connected to the miraculous, either is created as a result of the miraculous or the kind of faith that believes that God will do or can do the miraculous. But we really can't be certain. When Paul speaks of gifts of healing, there's no article here. He may mean different gifts of healing for different kinds of illnesses. It's really hard to tell from the original language. We do know that elsewhere in Scripture, in Mark 2, James 5, healing is directly connected with the forgiveness of sins. And we know that a complete and total healing of all disease and all infirmity is promised to all of us on the day of resurrection, but not before. Yes, God can and does heal. And yes, God can and does allow some of us to be sick and some of us to suffer. Why one and not the other? Well, some of us are sick because of obvious reasons. You smoke, you may get cancer. I mean, some of those are obvious. But in other cases, God doesn't tell us. But since Jesus Christ has died for all of our sins, the cruelest thing we can ever do or imply is that poor suffering person, well, they've done something. And it's caused God to be angry with them and afflict them. Christ has died for them. Christ has taken away God's anger through his suffering. How can we attribute that to something the saint has done? We can't. Now, miraculous powers are connected to those miracles that establish the gospel. And here again, we've got to take the book of Acts as our guide because these things are connected to the mission field. They're always connected to the advance of the gospel. Now, when modern faith healers what they call miracles, those things have very little to do with what actually goes on in the New Testament. Jesus and the apostles perform miracles in public. They perform them often in the presence of unbelievers, and they do it to confirm the truth of the gospel. They don't perform so-called miracles in darkly lit stadiums with thousands of excited followers all there because they expect to see something. Now, prophecy is likely connected to preaching. It's probably a Spirit-given insight into the meaning of an Old Testament text where Christ was hidden in type and shadow. It's also probably connected to a supernatural boldness in proclaiming that gospel in the face of hostile opposition. The discerning of the spirits has to do with telling whether somebody is truly a prophet or not. Now, in 1 John chapter 4, John warns Christians of the need to make such distinctions because there are false prophets running around everywhere. And indeed, our Lord Himself warns us that the presence of false prophets and false teachers is going to be one of the signs between His first coming and His second coming. Now, the standard here is really pretty simple. Is what teachers teach and what preachers preach in accordance with the Word of God? We know a false prophet because he tells lies. His prophecies don't come to pass. We know a false teacher because his doctrine's false. Now, finally, the ability to speak in tongues is often thought of as a divine enabling to speak a language the speaker does not know, or else an ability to speak the gospel in a known language with a great boldness. And the gift of interpretation should be understood as a complementary gift, a supernatural ability to translate that language, or else it refers to someone who is able to interpret what a speaker has said with a supernatural boldness to edify the body. And we'll talk a lot about this when we come to chapter 14. But finally, in verse 11, Paul summarizes his prior point about the unity and the diversity of these gifts. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. And all of these diverse gifts are given us from the same Spirit. He not only gives gifts to every Christian, He determines what gifts and why. And those diverse gifts come from the same source, therefore they should have the same effect, and that is to build up the body of Jesus Christ, which the Holy Spirit indwells. Well, as we conclude, what do we say about this passage by way of application? Well, there are two very important issues raised by this passage, and you know, we just have to deal with them. The first is, okay, if these gifts of the Spirit are still being given to Christ's people today, how do I know what gifts I might have? Well, that answer is very simple. You need to fill out a spiritual gifts inventory, which the elders will distribute. You need to sign the volunteer list and then do it. No. No. The answer, though, is almost as simple. What do you like doing? And what are you good at doing? There's no question that these gifts are supernatural, but there's nothing indicated in the biblical text that tells us that someone who's afraid of public speaking is all of a sudden going to feel like they've been called to preach. Or someone who's not very comfortable around children is not all of a sudden going to desire to become the Sunday school superintendent. If you feel a desire to serve Christ's church in a particular area, that's an internal call. Then pursue it. If you desire to do something, then try it out. And if you enjoy doing it, and if after some experimentation you realize you do it pretty well, then that's an external call, and that internal call is fulfilled by an external call and witnessed by the members of the church and confirmed. That's how you know whether or not you have a particular spiritual gift. What are you good at doing and what do you like doing? Now, the second issue is that the gifts of the Spirit are given for one purpose, to enable us to serve Christ's church for the common good, which is the building up of Christ's body. Now, the gifts of the Spirit are not given to divide the church. And I'll never forget, you know, those of you who go back to the Jesus people like I do, 20, 30 years ago when the charismatic movement swept through the churches, the first thing that happened was the church is divided into two camps. There are those who thought that the gifts were for today and that everybody should be exercising them. And then there's the group who's saying, no, that was for the apostolic age. Those gifts ceased. Now, I don't know of any biblical justification whatsoever for arguing that a work of the Spirit divides the church. There is no justification for that argument. The Holy Spirit does not create division in Christ's church, which He indwells. Now, the gifts of the Spirit, as enumerated by Paul, are given to us for the service of others, for the common good, for the building up of the body of Christ. What is the evidence that the Spirit is at work in a particular congregation? Well, there's some pretty helpful biblical categories here. Right off, given Paul's discussion, the first thing we look for is, do God's people actually love one another? Is the coffee made? Well, I say that because you can't have fellowship without coffee. Is there fellowship? When visitors show up, are there extra chairs provided for them? Are they welcomed into the service? Well, what about people participating in the worship? Are they joyful in their singing? Are they self-consciously reflecting on the sermon and the scripture lessons and the confession of sin and song? Are the poor and needy cared for? You know, it is a work of the Spirit, by the way, that dear saints prepare food for the potluck. Do people care for one another in time of need? That's an outpouring of the Spirit. Do they bear one another's burdens? Do we send cards to people we haven't seen in a couple weeks who we know are sick or have birthdays, big moments in their life? Do we make phone calls to people we haven't seen in a couple weeks? Hey, I heard this happen. What about this? Do we pray for one another? Do we make a self-concerted effort to pray for the members of our church who are in need or to give thanks for wonderful things that happen to them? And then there are more familiar ones. Do the members of the church long to see sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ? And then, as a correlative of that, do sinners actually come to faith in Jesus Christ? Is the gospel preached? And do people, the members of that church, desire to hear the gospel when it is proclaimed? Are the sacraments administered in accordance with the Word of God? The marks of the church and the work of the Spirit are definitely connected. And do people do these things without calling attention to themselves? Do they just do it because it needs to be done? And do they do it for the common good, to build up the body of Christ? Well, if those things are present in a church, then we can be sure that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are being used to build up the body of Christ for the common good and, more importantly, for the glory of Christ. But as Paul's been saying, and as we need to conclude by saying, it all starts with that confession that Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is the one who has saved us from our sins. Jesus is the one who has died for all of our sins, and He is the one who's fulfilled all righteousness so that God reckons us as righteous. And Jesus, the Lord, is the one who has included us in His body and given us His Holy Spirit. And that same Lord will manifest His grace and His mercy to us as He builds us up in the one body momentarily as we come to the table of the Lord, that sacrament wherein we as God's people come together to receive Christ's body and blood through faith. And so those are the ways that we know the Spirit is working in the church. Those are the places we see the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, not in somebody's religious experience or in their great spirituality, but in the health and growth of the church. We see the result of the gifts of the Spirit. And all of this, Paul says, is to be done for a very simple reason: for the common good. Amen.